Please stand for the hearing of God's word. The scripture today is from Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Exodus 17, starting from verse 8. Hear God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is God's word. Yesterday evening when I got Eric's call that he has a flu, and he asked me, "Do what you can do." I said, "Let me see what's in the freezer." And like, Indian freezers are usually empty. And so are the freezers of young pastors who have not preached much. But I had two things there, and I picked one. And microwaved it. And really, I had to microwave my heart. But you know what? God's word never goes stale. I preached this sermon a few months ago, late last year, at Redmond Redeemer, not far from us. And I think it's time for me to hear it again and for you to hear it. And those who were there will hear it again. I've called this the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of spiritual warfare. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we believe and know that your word is alive and active. Holy Spirit, we pray that you recite the words of truth in our ears. Speak, O Lord. Strengthen us, Father, by writing on our hearts that the battle is yours. You have and you will overcome our enemies. For Christ's sake, amen. From as far as I can remember, since my conversion in 2010, the Lord has been pursuing me to grow in prayer. And to tell you the truth, I have been very stubborn about it. I often find myself in a weird place. On the one hand, I know for sure the love of God is in me. He has put it in me. And yet, on the other side, there is this strange aversion to turn to Him. Another theme that began quite early in my Christian life was the call to ministry. I had labored for about 10 years to get the job that I had at the time. I was working for Amazon as a software engineer. And the Lord began to tell me that He has another work for me, to teach and preach the Bible. He gave me a passion to minister the gospel that drove me to seminary, to be prepared, to be equipped. So you can sense these two themes began to meet and conflict with each other. An unsteady prayer life on the one hand, and then a call to ministry on the other. The two do not go together. They just don't. And if you think an unsteady prayer life and Christian life goes together, they don't either. I remember Pastor Eric once saying something to the effect of, "Ministry brings you to the forefront of the battle." We are all in the battle, but ministry brings you to the forefront of it. And you went on to quote from 1 Peter 5, which are Peter's words to the elders, speaking of elder nominations. Peter says this, in 1 Peter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Let's pray. That's all. You see, Peter brings together suffering and glory, humbling and exalting, roaring and resisting. There is a clear note of warfare here, spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, do you really believe this? Do you really believe in spiritual warfare? Maybe you are tired of hearing this spiritual talk. It sounds too cliche, too churchy, even too cheesy maybe. Especially if you're not a Christian. If you don't trust in Christ, then my friend, sorry to say, you belong to Satan. He will not fight you. He will use you. You are on his team. But if you are a Christian and you've chosen to be a baby in Christ, still oblivious, still blind to the reality of spiritual warfare in your life, or perhaps you are a growing saint in Christ, you give mental assent to the battle and even sense the activity of Satan, but the way you live your daily lives is not very different from our secular neighbors. It's very pragmatic. You might be living what has been called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's not a term that I coined. It's from a professor called Christian Smith after doing a survey of many American youth. But it's also found among the adults. Moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. Moralistic, meaning I believe God wants me to live a good and moral life. Therapeutic, meaning God is some kind of a cosmic counselor and his job is to console and comfort me and I go to church to feel good. Deistic, meaning, yeah, I believe God exists, but he doesn't have time to bother with my life. He is too busy, so there's no point in praying. He's distant, so I will live the way I think is right. What does MTD do to us? It doesn't mean we don't trust in anything. We still trust, but we trust in ourselves, in our riches, our credentials, our connections, rather in a God who fights for us. And when we do so, Satan can take the day off, or maybe he can go mess with other serious believers. But the truth is that to be a Christian is to be in a spiritual war. Or perhaps you are a serious Christian, maybe acutely aware of spiritual warfare, maybe having had the trials before or even going through them right now in the midst of an attack. You're weighed down, you're fainting, you need help. Take heart. There is good news for all of us. God fights for us. God fights for us. The burden is on the Lord. The passage of scripture that I like us to look together is a rather strange account in Exodus 17. It'll be great if you can have it open. This is the very first battle that Israel is thrown into right after coming out of Egypt. Israel has just crossed the Red Sea when Amalek attacks them. Now, some of you might be thinking, is this really about spiritual warfare? I think the question is legitimate. I do believe this is an historic event, historical event. I don't mean to just spiritualize it. But if you're willing to join me in asking, what does it teach us about warfare in Christian life? You will see that the parallels are too many to miss, which is what I intend to show through this sermon. So I appreciate your patience as we look at it with open eyes and heart. If I were to condense my whole message into one sentence, I will say, people of God, by turning to the Lord, you can defeat every enemy. People of God, by turning to the Lord, you can defeat every enemy. From this passage, I want to show us three things about spiritual warfare. First, the unexpected attack. The enemy attacks unexpectedly. Secondly, the unlikely strategy. The battle strategy is mysterious, even confounds us. And thirdly, the unseen warrior. The hero of the story is invisible. He's invisible. So those are the three things: the unexpected attack, the unlikely strategy, and the unseen warrior. So let's start first with the unexpected attack. Israel is just figuring out how to survive in her new environment. She has just come out of Egypt, as we have seen in Exodus 14, just three chapters before, when God opened the Red Sea. You know, this is what Moses said to the people. They were all afraid. That was a war already. Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of God. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." By a mighty hand, God drowned the Egyptian army while Israel walked on dry land, out of Egypt and into the wilderness. They've left everything familiar back in Egypt. There are thousands of people on foot walking with their wives, children, livestock. Lacking food and water, they begin to grumble against Moses. The last three episodes, or the first three after coming out of Egypt, is the first one is about grumbling, the second is about grumbling, and the third is about grumbling. Grumbling for water, grumbling for food, grumbling for water again. God mercifully provides for them each time. He opens up the heavens to rain manna and quail for food. And immediately in the previous passage, the first half of Exodus 17, they are camped at Rephidim and they become thirsty and they become nasty. Again, God commands Moses to strike the rock with his staff and water comes gushing out for the people to drink. And just as this drama was unfolding, while people were still assuaging their thirst at the very same place at Rephidim, they are attacked by the people of Amalek, an unwarranted and unprovoked attack. At a time when Israel was completely vulnerable and did not even have an army. Now you might ask, who is Amalek? Well, the long story short is Amalek was the grandson of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. The twin brothers Jacob and Esau always were adversaries throughout their lives, and Amalek inherits Esau's enmity against Jacob, which is the people of Israel. So Amalek is, if you will, he is the arch enemy of Israel. He is the arch enemy. The previous three episodes was about the want of food and water in the wilderness, but this is a different kind of problem. Israel has an external and a personal enemy, a whole tribe of people who hate them and attack them with an army even before Israel has been established as a nation. If life in Egypt can be compared to a life of slavery to sin, then Exodus from Egypt can be compared to our conversion to Christ. And the Christian life itself is walking in the wilderness of this world. And the attack of Amalek can be compared to the attack of our arch enemy, Satan. Satan and his army of angels who are opposed to God and to his people. As long as you are in Egypt, Satan has nothing to do with you. You are already dead in your trespasses. But it is when you are walking with God, he comes to attack you. He attacks the saints when they least expect it and when they are most vulnerable. Consider when the devil came to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. It was not until the end of 40 days when he was hungry. His strategy is no different with the saints today. From the world of counseling, I learned an acronym. It's called HALT, H-A-L-T. Hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. When we are hungry, lonely, angry, or tired, we are particularly vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. It is in those times we are to watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. I'm reminded of a time when my wife and I, we were newly married. We were married in South Korea, where my wife is from, in the summer of 2016. And a few weeks later, we had traveled to India, and then we came into Seattle for a wedding reception that our friends were organizing for us. No doubt, we were both tired. We had traveled a lot. We'd been on a honeymoon to India and then back to Korea and coming here. But we were also very nervous. We were leaving behind everything we knew. Our countries, our parents, our cultures, our food, our singleness, our ways. We were a lot like the Israelites, starting a new life. And I remember we were staying with friends, and one night, in the middle of the night, probably 2 a.m., I was woken up. I'm usually not woken up at night. But I was woken up, and I had a very clear sense. Someone spoke on one of my ears, and it was a very clear kind of a challenge. It was not an audible voice, but I felt like it was. And I was asked a question or a challenge, and it was something like, can you love this woman the rest of your life? Can you really love this woman the rest of your life? I was terrified. I was woken up. I was distressed. I did not know what to do. And I woke my wife up and I told her what happened. That was not what I was supposed to do. It made things much more difficult. I did not know what to do. Except to cling to God, it was even hard to pray. Somehow we went to bed again, and in the morning I woke up and she saw my face, and she saw that question on my face still there. It was there. And I did not know what to do. I think it lasted till the end of that day, and it passed. It just passed. We were just 2 months after our wedding. It was a terrifying time. I'm relating to you this personal story to give you a sense of what a spiritual attack might be like. But it might not be the same for you. It might not be just for a few hours. It might be prolonged. It might be momentary. Satan has been around for a while. He's been around for a long, long time, longer than any of you have lived. Longer than you, Betty Matthews. Satan has many strategies against his saints. His attacks may be different. Remember, Satan is a liar. He's an accuser. He is a slanderer. He's a tempter. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The attack on you might be of condemnation of your sins, or might be tempting you into sinful patterns, into sexual sins, homosexual sins. Maybe your marriage is a battleground of Satan right now. He creates divisiveness in the church. It could be a kind of oppression of a demon. Or if you're not a Christian, you might be demon possessed. But if you are a Christian, sooner or later, in some shape or form, Satan has something to do with you, to mess with you. And if you're an elder, you are a target. The pattern we find from Amalek's attack is the enemy comes when we least expect it. when we least expect it. The unexpected nature of the attack. That was my first point. Secondly, unlike the previous three stories, in this passage, we don't hear from God right in the beginning. But we hear from him at the end after the battle is won. So does it mean God was not in the battle? Not at all. To the contrary, we see that Moses has learned something from the past. And turning to God has become Moses' first and default instinct. Verse 9, Moses tells Joshua, his assistant, mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, to scramble and put together an army and go fight Amalek. And he lets him know what he is going to do, that he is going to stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. The very staff through which he did signs in Egypt, the very staff through which he opened the Red Sea, and the very staff by which he struck the rock at Rephidim, and water gushed out. Now Joshua, being a good assistant, a good candidate, successor for Moses, he does what Moses tells him, and Moses goes up the hill with his brother Aaron and another assistant, Hur. Now, like most good stories, if you know how to listen to and tell a story, they begin with a plot, and the center of it is a crisis, and the conclusion is a resolution of that crisis. In this story, however, notice where the crisis lies. It is not in the battlefield where Joshua is fighting, but it is at the hilltop where Moses is interceding. Verse 11 says, "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary." What do we make of this? It's quite a strange phenomenon with no explanation in the passage itself. For thousands of years, scholars and leaders, teachers have wondered, what does this mean? What is Moses doing on the hilltop, and how does it help Joshua? From church fathers to commentators, they have all taken it to mean that Moses was praying to God. He was interceding on behalf of Joshua, indeed on behalf of Israel in the battle. Well, I have no reason to contradict them, but in a more general sense, I will say that Moses was interceding. He was interceding. He was given a unique insight into the mystery and the magical power of intercession. When the intercession is weak, the enemy prevails. When the intercession is strong, Israel prevails. The people of God prevail. So, how does this work? Well, we don't know, and that is the point. To figure out how prayer or intercession works is to figure out how God works. And if you have figured out God, then you are God. We are shaped by a culture that is full of how-to books and how-to videos. We do not adopt or buy anything until we have watched a video on YouTube on how to use it. But the Lord does not tell us how intercession works. This passage is the closest that he comes to revealing the mystery of prayer. But this is what he tells us plainly and clearly, that it does work. It works. So quit trying to figure it out. Start trying it out. We are called to intercede by faith, in humility, in submission to God, even rejoicing that he would use us, feeble people, to intercede for his mission. What then is intercession? Intercession, for most certainly, it includes prayer, which is vital. You cannot be a victorious Christian if you are not a prayerful Christian. Prayerlessness is the risk of running your car on an empty tank. You won't go too far. Prayerlessness is a sign of ignorance. Ignorance that we are totally helpless in the battlefield unless we have got the hilltop covered. More generally, intercession means we look to God. We look to God for his means and his might to win the battle instead of human strength and schemes. I think I suddenly saw some drooping shoulders and heads. Brother or sister, do not be discouraged. Embrace that prayer is hard. It is hard. It is hard for me. It is certainly hard for all of us. We are not born again automatically with the powers to pray. It is something we learn. We learn. Do not be discouraged. The Lord is with us. Teach us to pray. That's a prayer. And you know what was the answer to that prayer? The Lord's prayer. Teach us to pray. When you cannot pray, say, Lord, help me pray. Teach me to pray. Last summer, I joined a trip to the Yakima Indian Reservation, the Sacred Road mission trip, short-term mission trip. Sacred Road, which is, as we know, is a Christian mission to the Yakima Native people, a broken and a marginalized and a forgotten people. One of the things that was done there, in the day we will work, in the evening we will spend some time with the kids in the park, and a Bible story was told to the kids. And I'm sitting there in a dusty park and thinking, how can a Bible story help these people? And you know what happened? It was like every time, on five of those days, every time the Sacred Road staff that would stand up to say the Bible story, his name was also Joshua, suddenly I felt goosebumps. On a dusty park with all these kids, a Bible story is being told, I felt the power of the Holy Spirit. That was true intercession for these kids, not just throwing resources or money at them or feeling pity for them, but bringing them to Christ, pointing them to Jesus Christ, a God who loves them more than we love them. And you know, during the trip, every day we would be in work teams. We would all take, every person would have a half hour slot to pray so that throughout the day, somebody is praying. Despite all of the dust, the heat, the tiredness, you know what was the hardest thing to do on that trip? Was to pray for that half hour when it is your turn. You know why? Because we had not done when we were in our own homes, at our workplaces, even when I'm here in this building during the weekdays. How can you do that there? That was really the biggest lesson for me. As the crisis unfolds, we are told that Moses' hands grew weary. There are things that make us weary. And sometimes, oftentimes, it is technology. As I've been working on the technology seminar, it has been very convicting, very discouraging. Even I feel, as I look back, maybe there was spiritual battle even as I prepare for it. Because Satan doesn't want me to expose him. He doesn't. As the crisis unfolds, we are told Moses' hands literally grew heavy, is what it says. It's not Joshua who becomes tired, but Moses. And you know, Moses was not a weak man. Even to the end of his life, the Bible says his vigor was unabated. Even the best of us can get weary in the work of intercession. It's a heavy work. So how is the crisis resolved? It may seem silly, but the answer is obviously not sending more troops to Joshua in the battlefield, but getting more manpower, literally, to uphold Moses' hands. So they took a stone and put it under him, and Moses sat on it while Aaron and Hur were holding his hands, one on each side, so that his hands were, it literally says, faithful till sundown. And what was the result? Israel routed Amalek. Friends, this is a carefully worded account. It is very clear that though the victory was a direct result of Moses' holding up the staff, it doesn't say Moses won the war with the staff. It says Joshua defeated Amalek at the edge of the sword. We are given almost no details of the battlefield, but the focus is on the hilltop. It is a very strange way of telling a story. It is as if you're a biographer of Martin Luther, you are devoting most of your pages to write about his prayer life, his wrestlings with God, rather than his public ministry. Luther knew that when he wrote this hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God," we love to sing it, a bulwark never failing. Luther clearly saw the Reformation as a spiritual battle. You know, not many hymns speak of spiritual battles, but almost half of Luther's this hymn is about Satan. And we love to sing it. Half of the hymn is about Satan. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. The unlikely strategy was to do whatever it takes to keep the intercession steady. Do not hesitate, brothers and sisters, to pull in your fellow saints, your fellow brothers and sisters in this work. Do not presume that you can carry this load on your own. Lean on one another. Hold one another's arms in intercession. Bear one another's burdens. Confess to one another. You know what Satan's ploy is? To isolate you. Isolate you. That's why the Lord has given us his church. We were never meant to live as solitary Christians. You know, for 8 years now, I think I might have mentioned before, one lady has been praying for me, an 86-year-old woman, my previous pastor's mother-in-law. She's been praying for me every single day. She covenanted to pray for me that way. Even on days when I forget or cannot pray for myself, I know she's prayed for me, I'm sure. She's been my Moses when I'm the Joshua. Every Moses, every Joshua needs a Moses. Every Moses needs an Aaron and her. Go find your Moses. Go find your Joshua. Go find your her and Aaron. For without it, the battle cannot be won. Keep your hand steady in intercession. So an unlikely strategy, and we've seen the unexpected attack. Now finally, and I'll close with this, the unseen warrior, the unseen warrior. It is only now in this account that we hear the voice of God. What does he say to Moses? Save the staff, it's a magic staff. In a world full of gods and magicians, you know, this passage is very clearly worded. The magic is not in the staff. Even Moses is not a god, but a mere human with frailties of his own. One commentator says, there is no human hero in the history of Israel, in the story of Israel. There is no human hero. This is what God tells Moses. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. This is one of the places from where we know the Pentateuch was written by Moses. God doesn't tell Joshua to write down how it went in the battlefield, but he tells Moses to record the events on the hilltop and write it and recite it in the ears of Joshua. It's like at the end of the day, Moses and Joshua both came to God with their selfies from the battle. And God says, let's keep Moses' selfie for the family album. And let Joshua frame it in his office. It's humbling to both of them, and it exalts God. This strong man Moses, two people are holding his hands. And that's how the battle was won. You know, this is only the beginning of unlikely strategies that Joshua will have to employ in his career when it will begin. Think about going around a city and blowing a shofar for the walls of the city to fall down. That's what Joshua was taught here. God wanted to establish in Joshua's heart that God himself is the ultimate commander in chief, the unseen warrior in every battle that Israel will face. God is your warrior. Moses says, verse 16, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. To strike the people of God is to strike the very throne of God. God will not be silent. God will avenge. The passage began with Amalek fighting against Israel, and it ends with God swearing that he will fight against Amalek in every generation. And you know, Amalek continued to attack Israel. Saul was not able to put them to an end. It was David who completely finished them. 2 Samuel 1 begins with the last Amalekite dying. Notice what Moses calls the altar he builds. He says, the Lord is my banner. What is banner? The word banner means something like a war flag. It was usually held high. It was like a mark. It was to mark the headquarters of the army. These days there might be a flag, but those days it was just a pole, maybe a decorated pole. To say that the Lord is my banner is to say that the Lord is my commander in chief. It is him whom I go to get my commands. And you know the word banner, the pole is the same word that is used when Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole. And anyone who would see that pole would be healed of the snake bites. You know the snake who's bitten us? It's Satan in the Garden of Eden. The word banner is frequently used by the prophets. Isaiah 10 says, In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner for the peoples. Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah, the root of Jesse. The Davidic king himself will be raised as a banner on a pole. Who is that, and what kind of pole is that? It is the most decorated and the most dreadful pole the world has ever seen. The cross. The cross on which the Son of God, the beloved of heaven, was raised, stripped, flogged, and nailed, high and lifted up with his hands held up high, not by Aaron and Hur, but by a couple of nails. This is God's unlikely strategy to defeat the Satan, the deceiver, Jesus Christ crucified, unseen warrior now for everyone to see that there is only one hero in the story of Israel, and it is a human hero. It's not Moses, it is Jesus. Jesus is our Moses, our true Moses. He is our true Joshua who fights for us. At his name and at his blood, Satan must flee. People of God, turn to the Lord and you can defeat every enemy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ, your only Son. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for fighting for us every day, interceding for us. We know that you have won the war against Satan. Teach us now, Lord, to lift up the cross in the battles that lie ahead of us in this wilderness. Teach us to hold one another's arms and look to you for strength and for victory. In Christ's name, amen. People of God, this table is a proof and a picture that the battle has been won by the Lord. This is not Christ's sacrifice again, but it shows forth that he has been sacrificed for us. I will thank the Lord in prayer, and as I finish my prayer, we will pray the Lord's Prayer printed on the bulletin. And remember, the Lord's Prayer was given in response to another prayer. Teach us to pray. Let that be our prayer. Let's thank him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your offering, your sacrifice to be on the battle pole, crucified for us. You are the victor and the victim, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you cover us. We praise you for this table now. We pray that you would feed us of yourself, that we may be victorious in you. In Christ's name, let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.